Let's pick up the reading in verse 23. Last couple of weeks, we've read 17 through 34. Let's pick up in verse 23 today. For I have received, hear now, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I'm reminded of something as we read this passage together. I've been studying some of the statements of the Jewish rabbis pertaining to the Passover. It's a very interesting study. Not particularly profitable, but interesting. I would not recommend it to you. There are more profitable things I think you can read. But in the study, there are a couple of nuggets from time to time that you come across. Some are wont today to talk about the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, and there are some parallels there. I think there are other parallels as well, and we'll look at some of that, Lord willing, today. But you know, we have a different view of the Passover than I think historically it was. It's difficult for us to get in our minds everything that takes place here. But I was reminded, as we see this passage here where the Apostle Paul says that the Lord's Supper is not a place to come and slake your hunger. If a man's hungry, what does Paul say? Let him eat at home. The Lord's Supper is not a place to come and to fill yourself, because it's a sacramental meal. Do you know what the rabbis said about the Passover? Now we think, when we think of the Passover, we think of roasting a lamb. Okay, let's get ourselves in line here. A lamb. There's not much meat on a lamb. There's not a whole lot there. And a lamb could be used, also a kid of the goats could be used as well for the Passover. And there's just not a lot of meat. How many of you have ever been involved in feeding baby goats? You done that? Yeah, so you know how big baby goats are. They're about like that, you know. And I always remembered that when we were feeding baby goats, and what goes in immediately comes out. So as soon as you put the bottle in their mouth, you better have them outside. You get what I'm talking about. But they were little things, about like this. And that what the rabbis taught was that all that was necessary to partake of in the Passover meal was a morsel of meat the size of an olive. Isn't that interesting? See, we normally think of a leg of lamb or a rack of lamb, and that's what... No, they generally had enough people together eating so that in some extreme cases, there were enough there so that only... So you could only have an olive's worth of the lamb, and yet that was acceptable. Notice that what that does is it does the same thing that the Apostle Paul does here, and that's why I bring it up. It commends to us the sacramental nature of the meal itself, that it's not a meal for feeding oneself. It's a meal for something spiritual, not something physical. And that the hook or the analogy that the Lord has given to us is to feed our souls, not necessarily to feed our bodies. So I was just reminded of that as I was reading along, and the apostle there said, you know, you have houses to eat and drink in. Don't come hungry to the Lord's Supper. All right, well, some quotations for this afternoon's service on the sacraments, some of our favorite Puritan authors. The first one, Richard Sibbes. Notice what he says about us, the nature of us as people. He says, we are subject to call in question the truths of God. Therefore, he helps us with sacraments and with other means and allurements. And although that be truth that he saith, yet because he would undermine our distrustful dispositions by all means, he useth those courses. The sacraments are helps and props to our being subject to call into question his truth. Notice Richard Baxter. Renew your covenant with Christ in his holy sacrament frequently, understandingly, and seriously. For when we renew our covenant with Christ, then Christ reneweth his covenant with us, and that with great advantage to our faith, in an appointed ordinance, which he will bless, by a special minister appointed to seal and deliver it to us as in his name, by a solemn and sacramental investiture, and by our own renewing covenant with him, is the renewed exercise of faith which will tend to strengthen it and to show us that we are indeed believers. And there is much in that sacrament to help the strengthening of faith. Therefore, the frequent and right using of it is one of God's appointed means to feed and maintain our spiritual life, which, if we neglect, we willfully starve our faith. Thomas Manton says this, this covenant, consisting of such duties and privileges, God hath confirmed by certain visible ordinances commonly called sacraments, as baptism and the Lord's Supper, both which, but in a different manner, respect the whole tenor of the covenant. For as the covenant bindeth mutually on God's part and ours, so these duties have a mutual aspect or respect to what God does and what we must do. On God's part, they are a sign and a seal. On our part, they are a badge and a bond. And then Edward Polehill. We don't read much from Edward Polehill. Every now and then, this divine also has something good to say. Notice, the Seventh General Council at Constantinople, who knocked down all other images, saith of this sacrament that it is the only true image of Christ, and which is much more than an image, the very body and blood of Christ are here truly and really, though spiritually, present to our faith, being exhibited as a covenant feast or love banquet, cheering the heart of God and man. The same blood and body which in the sacrifice of the cross were a sweet savor unto God and satisfied his justice are set forth in the sacrament as meat and drink for our faith, feeding us to life eternal. That's well said. Very well said. So, last week we talked about baptism. And talking about baptism last week, we talked about that covenantal aspect, that when we are baptized, that we're speaking sacramentally, in that we are baptized into Christ, that there is a visible and an invisible baptism, that outwardly speaking, we are in covenant with Christ by our baptism, that it is a pillar of church membership. The church membership is not signing on a dotted line, that a full and biblical understanding of church membership involves being united to Christ, being members of Him. And we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we talk about being baptized into Christ and then being members of Him. We also looked at Galatians chapter 3, 27, 28, and 29, where the apostle there says that we are baptized into Christ. We have put on Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And how is that done? That is done by baptism. Now, brothers and sisters, let us remember that in the administration of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when it was first given, that if a man would come near with many servants, let him and all his servants be sacrificed, but then let him come near, is what the text says. Not his servants, but let him come near. Those who are circumcised can come near. Well, we presume at that point that we're talking about or we're excluding women not being circumcised. And also then neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, no stranger shall come near to partake. Notice, no stranger, no servant, and no woman. But in Christ, in Galatians 3, 27, 28, 29, the apostle says, ye are all one through your baptism into Christ. There is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. That in Christ you're brought near. That covenant ceremony unites us to Christ. And it speaks of a baptism beyond water baptism to the baptism of the Spirit of God, which is poured out upon the believers, poured out upon the elect, regenerating their hearts so that they believe in Christ and they are united to Christ that way. So there is a visible and an invisible administration of that covenant. And that's what we looked at last week in baptism. Well, the Lord's Supper is the same thing. I mean, it has those same visible and invisible, those sacramental qualities. And that's what I want to show you this week. So turn with me first, if you will. I'm a little bit at odds here. I'll tell you what, let me just back up for a second before we rush into a passage. We've read 1 Corinthians 11, and we started in verse 23 this week, last week verse 17. And when we were talking about head coverings, we were all the way back to verse 1, if you remember. And what I want to make known to you is that our Reformed forefathers were always very clear with regard to the administration of the Lord's Supper that it should never be done in what kind of setting? In a private setting. That private communion is no part of the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper because, as with all other covenant ceremonies, it is public, covenantal. And so the context we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a public context. The apostle here is talking about when you come together. When you come together. And so what we have here is a worshiping assembly. And ladies, you remember, especially because this affects you, that private worship, that in private worship, in secret worship, the Scriptures do not enjoin head covering. But they most certainly do in the covering of the worshiping assembly because of all those reasons that we listed out at that time. Because of the angels, and so on and so on, all those other things. It's a public ceremony. And because it is a public worship service, that is where head coverings come into play. And also, it is within that public context that the Lord's Supper takes place. Private celebrations of communion are simply not commanded in Scripture. And being good, regular, principled people, because they're not commanded, we simply don't do them. The Lord's Supper is a public ordinance. When did our Lord Jesus Christ first set the Lord's Supper in motion? It was during a Passover. And the Passover was also a public ordinance. There's no such thing as a private Passover. Passover in those days was not a family affair in that it was done in the home. It was always done at Jerusalem and so on. So we have in this first section, in the context then, we have the statement of the apostles that it is a public context. Notice verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And then he goes on, when ye come together, therefore, in other words, with those kinds of divisions and with that kind of practice, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. So the context then is of public worship. So private communion was always forbidden by our Reformed fathers. And of course, they had a good example or if you will, a negative example, something to build off of, because something that was very popular in those days was what was called a private mass. There were kings and other well-to-do folks that would call upon the priest when they were in some kind of difficulty, and they would pay the priest to come and to celebrate a private mass with them. No, well, that's an error. Of course, the mass itself is idolatry, but having that particular ceremony in private is also forbidden in the Scriptures, being not commanded. The ordinance that we have is that of a public ceremony. So, that's the first thing I want to tell you, is that the Reformed distinctive with regard to the Lord's Supper is that it is public, celebrated in the church. It is a churchly administration. Now, I know that I have evangelical friends and relatives that have treated the Lord's Supper, in my opinion, like a Lucky Charm. So they'll go somewhere and they'll want to sanctify this undertaking that they're planning, and so they'll come together and they'll have the Lord's Supper. Okay, well, that's not what the Scriptures say. That's adverse to the administration of the Bible. And in our evangelical churches today, for instance, you'll see people getting married and they partake of communion, just those two, the couple up front, partaking of communion in their wedding ceremony. Again, that is not what the Lord's Supper is for. As a matter of fact, that is a holdover from Roman Catholicism, to have a mass at a wedding ceremony. We don't do that. It doesn't make it more holy to misuse the ordinances of Christ in a particular ceremony or in a particular event. It doesn't make it more holy. It profanes the ordinances, the sacraments of the Lord. So we don't baptize in houses. Now, this is a very difficult topic in Scripture because the Scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of direction as to where we baptize, but we have reasoned, as our Reformed fathers have also reasoned, that because it is a covenant ceremony, it is a public ceremony and ought to be done in the church. We have an exception in that case, don't we? In Acts chapter 8, in the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. But again, most of our Reforming fathers have taken a look at that exception and they've said that's what it is. It's an exception based upon a particularly interesting circumstance where you have a man that there is no visible church established, and so on and so on and so on. So that is an exception to the rule and not the rule itself, which is that because it is a covenant ceremony, it is to be done within a covenantal context. All right, so let's talk about the Lord's Supper for a few moments. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one chapter over. I want you to think with me and put on your redemptive historical hat a little bit with me here, because that we're going to be looking at terms that the apostle uses that I believe he is deliberately using. We can also say that they are exegetical, and that the exegetical meaning of these terms is very clear. So verse 1 of chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, it's a very interesting passage, and the apostle here, I believe, is using some redemptive historical language, or what we would call redemptive historical language today. That he is also speaking sacramentally cannot be doubted. I remember when I was more exegetically oriented and looked at this passage in my young adult years and would sit around and chew the theological fat with some of my friends in those days, we came to the conclusion that there was a rock that rolled behind the traveling Israelites and that the water flowed from that rock, because that's what the passage says, don't you know? Well, that's not what we see. I mean, we understand that the apostle here is speaking sacramentally, and he's speaking of those two particular instances where water did indeed flow from a rock. And he is also speaking of the manna that came from heaven. Now, it's very interesting that the apostle will go on in this passage, just a few verses later, four or five verses later, and he's going to talk about the bread which we break and the cup which we drink. And he's going to say that the bread is communion in the body of Christ. And the blood, or the cup, is communion in the blood of Christ. Now, you remember how we said last week that our baptism unites us to Christ, that there is a sacramental element there that is uniting. The apostle here is using the Old Testament saints as an example. And he's saying they had a particular historical circumstance where they ate bread and drank water in a way that was spiritual. It was a spiritual bread that they ate and a spiritual water that they drank. In other words, it had an import beyond simply putting something in your mouth. There was something spiritual that was going on in the Old Testament when God caused manna to rain from heaven and water to flow from a rock. And I told you this last week, but let me just remind you of this week. What did it mean to be excommunicated in those days? What if someone misbehaved during the wilderness watering when manna is coming down from heaven and water is flowing from a rock? There's not much other opportunity for food and drink. As a matter of fact, we might say, there's none. There's nothing else out there. They're in the middle of a howling wilderness. Now, I don't know, I think I talked about this 2-3 weeks ago. Sometimes flying out west, you fly over those desert lands of New Mexico and Arizona and Eastern California on the way into L.A., and it's a howling wilderness. There's not a green thing down there. There's no water. There's tracks where water flows when it pours down rain, but immediately dries up. If a person was abandoned in an area like that, their hope of survival would be, too slim and none. But the same thing is true of Sinai. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures or have traveled in that area of the world. The Sinai Desert, the Sinai Peninsula, and that's a howling wilderness. It's stark, it's dry, it's dead, there's no water. What did the people say to Moses? You brought us out here to kill us with thirst. And they were right in that they could see no way to eat and to drink except that God should rain manna from heaven and cause water to flow from a rock. And so when someone was excommunicated from the land of Israel in that day, what was their hope? Not much. Not much. It is in that sense that the water that they drank and the food that they ate was spiritual, because it said something beyond just eating and drinking. It talked about their very lives. It talked about their very spiritual lives. It talked about them being God's covenant people and His covenant responsibilities to feed them that He took upon Himself. When He said, I'm going to take you out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to bring you to Myself, and I'm going to sustain you, and I'm going to carry you in My bosom. And what did He mean by all of that? He meant that when you're in the howling wilderness, I will feed you and I will give you drink. Brothers and sisters, do you see what the picture the Apostle Paul is painting here? He's going to go on to talk about the bread which we break and the cup which we drink, and those are communion in the body and blood of Christ, and that apart from that, we're in the howling wilderness and about to die. That in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, what does the Lord do? He binds us to Himself and He carries us in His bosom. It is a covenant ceremony where the Lord is fulfilling those covenant obligations where, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, He stretches forth His hands to us to assure us of His covenant promises. This is how it relates to church membership. It is those who are in covenant with Christ, and baptism and the Lord's Supper are the pillars of that membership. It's not signing on a dotted line. It's not, oh, I'm glad you finally got him under vows. How silly. How foolish, and what a profane use of the covenant establishment that God has set forth in His Word pertaining to what it means to be a member of Christ. As I told you last week, the morning sermon and the afternoon sermons are very closely related right now. We're like two planets that are passing, and right now we have kind of an eclipse going on, a partial eclipse, because we're talking about some of the same things. So the visible and invisible church distinction that we're talking about in the morning sermon plays out before us here in the afternoon sermon, in that we see that visible administration which points away from itself to an invisible reality that the Lord Himself carries us in His bosom and feeds us upon the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be in covenant with Him. So if we just now go a little bit farther down. He tells the Corinthian church that although God carried them like that, that although God fed them with manna from heaven, and although He caused water to flow from the rock, that with some of them He was not well pleased. That they murmured, they committed idolatry, they committed adultery and spiritual whoredom. They cursed Him. They desired to go back to their former master. And so although God's covenant faithfulness is unquestioned and unchallenged in the passage, the covenant fidelity of the people who received of God's covenant faithfulness most certainly comes under scrutiny. And it comes under scrutiny for us, for our sake, so that when we look at them, we will not commit the same kind of sins that they committed. What sins did they commit? They were carried in God's bosom, and yet they slapped Him in the face. Brothers and sisters, let us not come to the table of the Lord to be carried in His bosom, and then leaving that table, slap Him in the face by ignoring Him. That's what the apostle is saying here. That God is indeed truly reaching forth. And to all of those Israelites that repented and kept faith with Him, He was a father to them, and He carried them, and He nourished them. But there were others. There were others. The ground swallowed them up. There were others. Fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. Their brass censers became a part of the altar. And the Levites had to go through their remains to pick out those censers because they doubted the Lord's provision, because they were unsatisfied with their portion, because the covenant of the Lord to them was not enough. And so notice what the Apostle Paul says after talking about all of their shortcomings. He says, "Wherefore, let," verse 12, "let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." As we saw last week with baptism, how that united us to Christ, so also in communion, covenantally speaking, the Lord's table is a sign of that covenant and our covenant union with Christ, that we are indeed invited to His table to feed upon His provision, as we have been invited to sit at the table of the King and be fed by Him. It is a covenantal ceremony. Our church membership is indeed that kind of covenant membership. When we say, "Are you a member of such and such a church?" we ought to speak along these lines. Are you in covenant with Christ at such and such church? There is a visible administration of that covenant that is indeed played out before our eyes in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why when someone is baptized, they are considered a member of the church. Now, we don't baptize them to make them members. They're members by virtue of being born into a covenant-keeping household. We formally receive them, however, into covenant with Christ, and thereby separating them from the rest of the children upon the face of the earth who are what? Not in covenant with Christ. They're not in covenant. They are the true little vipers, right? But the same is true of the Lord's Supper. As long as one has made that profession of faith and been received to the table of the Lord, they partake of that table as often as it is administrated in their church as a testimony to what? That they are in covenant with Christ. And if they prove themselves to be covenant breakers, they are cut off. And being cut off, then, they are put out into that howling spiritual wilderness where it's raining fire and brimstone, where there are fiery serpents and other such dangerous things. This is how we ought to consider baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is why we understand that church membership is not just signing on a dotted line. You remember how we started all of this? You remember we talked about Quakerism and how we read the quotation from the Society of Friends in their annual Philadelphia meeting and how they said, oh, all that stuff's unnecessary? That's because they have completely repudiated all kinds of visible covenanting. There is no visible covenanting with them. It is all individual and inside. But you see, the Scriptures set forth that this cup with which we bless is the communion in the blood of Christ. Notice, the Apostle Paul does not say this imaginary cup or this spiritual partaking. It's a real cup, and it's real bread, and it's placed before the people of God. And when they eat and drink, they are professing their covenant with Christ. And in that, His ambassadors, His authorities, those who stand in His place. You know, I remember the first time I heard the communion formula that I use today. I remember how it was a little bit off-putting to me, and that reveals my own pietistic background. When the pastor would say, as I, ministering in His name, give this bread to you, I always thought, ooh, why is he focusing on himself? He's not. I'm not when I use that formula. What we're doing is we're rightly setting forth that there is a particular authority that Christ has set in the church to call the covenant, if you will, to call it out, to make it plain before our eyes. And that administration is Christ's administration in the world. And so when we hear Pastor Riddell say, as I, ministering in His name, give this bread to you, it's not I that we're worried about there. It's in His name we're giving this. It's that Christ is commanded to do this. Notice in our reading already today in chapter 11, Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. It is in His name. It is by that authority that He has given that the sacraments are administered. And that's why there is a membership and authority that is associated with them, because it is a covenant ceremony. Show me a covenant ceremony in Scripture where there was not a leader that was authorized by God to lead them into that covenant. Well, it's just not there. Those covenant ceremonies are from Christ through His ministers to His people to assure them, to give them peace, that God is indeed fulfilling the promises that He has made when He covenants with them. Did you hear what Thomas Manton said? On God's side, on God's part, they are a sign and a seal, but on our part, they are a badge and a bond. You know what a badge does? A badge identifies, doesn't it? That's what a badge does. Okay, on God's side, they're a sign and a seal, right? They are signifying something. They're the signpost that says, don't stop here, look to the real thing. And then a seal. God says, this is mine, I really did say this, and I really will do what's promised here. I really will. This is my word here that we're talking about. That's what a sign and seal means. But on our part, as Manton says, it's a badge and a bond. It's a badge because what does a badge do? Well, you know, somebody knocks on your door. You open the door, and it's this big burly guy standing there, and he says, "Hello, my name is Officer So-and-so, and I would like to come into your house and talk with you about something." And you'd say, "Can I see some identification?" He holds out his badge. A badge is a mark of identification. And so when we sit at the Lord's table or when we are baptized, we are receiving, showing forth that badge. It's a badge. "These are my people," God is saying. "Here's your badge telling you that you are, and telling the world that you belong to Jesus Christ. You've been baptized and you partake regularly at His supper." It's a badge. It's also a bond. A bond. And in that it is a bond, according to Thomas Manton, we confess that we are united to one another in Christ. That we're all baptized into Christ and we're baptized in together. That we're a part of the same thing. We are bound together. It is a bond. Remember, it says about the Israelites that they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That together they were completely identified with Moses. They were known that day as the people of Moses and nobody else's people. That it was Moses they were bound up to as they went through that Red Sea. Turn with me also to John chapter 6. I'll show you a few things there. Oh, one more thing before we get to John 6. Notice the exclusivity of this covenantal arrangement. Verse 20, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." To do so, the apostle says in the next verse, is to provoke the Lord to jealousy, which is indeed the last thing that we want in the world. So not only is it exclusive, but it straightens us to one particular path. It draws us into one particular path. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are, not only is the Lord saying, "These are my people," but we are saying we are the Lord's and we will not answer the call of any other God, any other establishment, any other sacrament. And so this is why our Reformed forefathers, once again, have thought it a disciplinable offense to attend and participate in a Roman Mass, because they have considered that to be the table of devils and not the table of the Lord. These are pretty serious things, aren't they? But this is what it means to be a member of Christ. It means that you repudiate all other memberships. You belong to Christ. And you cannot eat the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You run the risk of provoking the Lord to jealousy. All right, now we can go to John chapter 6. This is also why many of our Reformed forefathers, and perhaps not all of them, but many of them, have spoken against membership in societies requiring such oaths as would compromise our loyalty to Christ. It's not unlawful to take an oath, for instance, of military service in your country, and so on. Those things are not unlawful. But any oath that would compromise your loyalty to Christ in His covenant, well, that would be like partaking of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. And that is forbidden to us. Because we are in covenant with Him. And notice the table language that the apostle uses to teach that point. All right, so in John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 27. You remember what happened here, that Jesus fed the 5,000 and then He walked on the water to the other side of the sea with the disciples, and then the multitudes found out that he was gone, and they heard he was somewhere else, and they followed him over there. And they said to him, Rabbi, how did you get here? And he said, yeah, I know why you're after me. You're after me because you got a free meal. And you're thinking that if I'm the Messiah and I'm giving out free food, that we can just kind of park here forever, right? And so Jesus says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. They said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So notice the context that we're in. We're in the context of eating spiritual bread. Notice what Jesus says. Then said Jesus unto them, and I'm at verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And so Jesus goes on there to talk about election. Remember, he goes on to say, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and I will not lose any of them. I'll raise them up at the last day, and so on. And so what Jesus is saying is, not all that are outwardly in covenant with me are mine, but he who the Father has given to me, they are the ones who are mine. And so Jesus there gives us, number one, the distinction of being separated from the world in being outward covenant with him, but also beyond that, the inward and spiritual eating and drinking that we need. And of course, he goes on to use some very straightforward language, although it doesn't seem too straightforward, right? As we move on down to verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, or abideth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Notice that Jesus does the same thing the Apostle Paul did after him, in that he takes the manna in the wilderness and he applies it to himself. He says, you want to talk about bread? Why are you so concerned about bread? We want living bread. We want the kind of bread that we can eat, and eating that bread will live forever. Don't labor for the bread which perishes. And so Jesus himself then begins this discussion in John chapter 6 and finishes it at the table of the Lord that he institutes later when he says, this bread which I break is my body, and this cup is the New Testament in my blood. And so what we find out in these two passages from comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to John chapter 6 is we have this understanding of what happened during the wilderness wandering, that the manna that came from heaven had a sacramental import, but it also had a typological import because it pointed forward to the body of Christ. and the blood that flowed, I'm sorry, the water that flowed from the rock pointed forward to the drink, that is the blood of Christ. And so Christ brings all of that together in the administration of the Lord's Supper when he institutes it, and he says that this cup is the New Testament in my blood and this bread is my body. Break it and distribute it among yourselves. Notice that in these two scriptures and in this understanding that Jesus and Paul both give to the wilderness wandering, that we see exactly the same thing that we saw in baptism. And really, that's what we're doing here. We're showing that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we do the same thing that we do in baptism in a different way, and that is that we profess our union and communion with Christ, that we are in covenant with Him. Again, these pillars and badges of church membership are covenant ceremonies, because to be in membership in the church is to be in covenant with Christ. And I'm running out of time here. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24 and we'll finish out. While you're on your way to Exodus chapter 24, stop off with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even in those days, Moses understood the sacramental and typological import of the manna which came from heaven. Note verse 1 of chapter 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day ye shall observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Then thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Why did manna come? Why did the Lord send manna? To keep his people alive? Oh, sure, that was a part of it. But the other thing that Moses tells us, and Paul and Christ echo, is that man doth not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. That they were to confess in eating the manna that they were God's people, that they needed the word of God for their souls. You see, these are covenant realities. Now, continue on to Exodus chapter 24. Had our little hiatus there. Once again, I've kind of skipped to the end and not really. Well, that's okay. We can pick up some of this next week. Okay. Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. And then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw the God, or they saw God, and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and the cloud covered the mount. Well, as we take a look at what is going on here in Exodus chapter 24, we see, number one, that it is a covenant ceremony. It is a ceremony where the people of God... Now notice, that as Moses has already told us, as Paul has already told us, hearkening back to Exodus chapter 15, that the people have already been baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? I mean, there's already been a kind of baptism that has taken place. But he says that they were baptized into Moses. Notice here that they are now baptized unto the Lord. That there is this book of the covenant, which we believe is Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. There is the law of God, the moral law summarized in 10 commandments, and then some implementations of that law in chapters 21, 20, or the rest of 20, 21, 22, 23. You know, those passages that speak about the ox goring a man, and you know, if two men are fighting and one strikes a woman while they're fighting so that she loses her offspring, so on. There's implications, applications of the Ten Commandments. And notice that that is called what? The Book of the Covenant. It's called the Book of the Covenant. And so Moses has that book that is open before the people, and he reads it all to them. And what do they say? They take their church vows. They say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. And so Moses then takes that blood that has been drained from those animals that have been offered by how many young men? One for every tribe. And so in that blood that is drained, one for every tribe, Moses takes that blood and gathers half of it into a basin, and he takes that hyssop branch. Oh, the other half of it, he sprinkles it on the altar. He takes half of that blood, he puts it in a basin, he takes the hyssop branch, and it says that he sprinkled the book and the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has commanded, we will do and be obedient. There is a covenant ceremony where the entirety of the nation is sprinkled. They are baptized. In redemptive historical understanding, we see this as a ceremony of membership to Yahweh, covenant membership to Him, where they are indeed set apart to Him. They have vowed those vows themselves. The Lord has received them in receiving their offerings. They offer those offerings in their own stead. That's what those offerings are for. They are saying, we are sacrificing ourselves unto you. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 12, right? You're living sacrifices unto the Lord. This is your reasonable service, your service as covenant members. And so then, there is that baptism that takes place. They are baptized unto the Lord. They are sprinkled, separated out from the rest of the nations, the rest of the people upon the face of the earth. They become members in covenant with Yahweh. And then, 70 elders of the people. The number 70 is also a very significant number in Scripture. 7 times 10. The number of God, 3. Add that to 4, the number of creation. 7, the number of perfection. Times 10, perfection to its extent. The 70 elders of Israel in covenantal fashion are represented before the Lord. And what do? They go up to the place of God's habitation and they sit down and have a covenant meal in the presence of God. In this covenant ceremony, then, we have foreshadowed for us baptism and the Lord's Supper brought together in this kind of covenant relationship, so that when we think of church membership today, we ought not to think of signing on a dotted line or having somebody under vows or having a hammer over them. We ought to think of people being in covenant with Christ. And that covenant membership is seen in that they have been baptized, they have been sprinkled with the waters of separation, and they have eaten and drunk in the presence of God. It is essentially parallel. I mean, not exactly parallel, but essentially parallel. So that we ought to consider membership today. I've heard some people refer to membership in the church as covenant membership. That's a good thing. That's a good name. And so the Reformed distinctive regarding church membership is that it is entering into covenant with Christ. Now let me just do one more thing here and then we'll close. Give me 2 minutes. We have seen that there is baptism in the church, which speaks of a baptism that is beyond itself, into an archetypal kind of baptism. That spiritual baptism where one has the Holy Ghost poured out upon him. And the grace of the sacrament, we pray, will be indeed real, so that the Holy Ghost will be poured out in His due time upon that one who receives the sacrament of baptism. In other words, there is a relationship between the sign and the thing that is signified. And so baptism is a reflection, if you will, of what is taking place in the heavenly administration of the covenant, where the Holy Ghost is poured out in that covenant of redemption that God has made with Christ and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will go and regenerate and sanctify those for whom Christ has died, whom the Father has elected. And so we see that baptism is a reflection of what God is doing in the heavenly realms. Now watch. Secondly, with the Lord's Supper. We come and we sit down at a table week by week here, and we do so because we are professing to be in covenant with Christ. But we know that that is but a reflection of what God is doing in the heavenlies, that He is sending forth His Son to feed us spiritually. That we are indeed feeding upon Christ, not just bread and wine, but something beyond bread and wine. That this is a reflection of what is going on in heaven. I promised you something earlier today, and I'm going to fulfill that promise. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 21. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are coming to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are what? Registered in heaven. Why does the church keep a roll? Because we are reflecting, once again, what goes on in heaven. What goes on in heaven? God, from the beginning of time, before time existed, had a book of life, and your names were written in that book. And having our names in that book of life in the heavenlies means that those names can never be blotted out. And so when we have a church role, we are, like we do in baptism and like we do in the Lord's Supper, covenantally reflecting what's gone on in heaven. What is church membership about, brothers and sisters? Is it getting you to sign on a dotted line? Oh, how mundane. How foolish and silly. It is being in covenant with Christ. It is a reflection of what God is doing in the heavenlies. It is that for which we pray, that what we do here on earth has already an archetype in heaven. That when we are baptized, we are baptized in hope that the Spirit of God will indeed do what He has promised in that sacrament. And when we partake of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, we do so in hope, in assurance, as a bond and as a pledge of the Lord that He will do what He has promised to do to feed us with Christ. And when there is someone received into membership in the church through baptism and through the Lord's Supper, we are pledging our hope that God has written them in heaven. This is why we have a church role. It's not something that we have added to the administration of churchliness in these days. It is a necessary application of those heavenly archetypes that there is indeed a badge and a bond for us. And when it talks about being blotted out of the book of life, well, there is an early Jewish tradition that speaks of that roll, that register that the Jews kept as being the book of life. And it is possible to be blotted out of that book. We never want to be blotted out of that book that is kept here. This is why it is, oh, it's so necessary. How do you say it? How do you get it across that when you leave one church and go to another, you transfer that membership? You don't just pick up your cookies and go. You don't get to hold your own paper. This is an administration of heavenly things. This is why the Apostle Paul commands in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he doesn't say, let a man examine himself and then let him excommunicate himself. He says, let a man examine himself and let him eat. Because those officers, those ministers, those representatives of Christ that God has put in place say, come. Don't excommunicate yourselves. What a terrible place to be. You want to profess publicly you're not in covenant with Christ? These are heavenly and weighty matters. Church membership, I know we have made it like a contract. Oh, I signed a contract, I break the contract. I know. And I know that it's based on a lot of ignorance, that we just have lost these particular Reformed distinctives, these churchly distinctives. Oh, it's so very important that we see that what we do in the churchly administrations of the covenant is we are reflecting what God is doing in the heavenlies. Baptism speaks of a greater baptism. The Lord's Supper speaks of a greater supper. The role at the church speaks of a greater role. These are the covenant units that God has given us to hold on to so that, and here, this is where the rubber meets the road, brothers and sisters. If it's just you, if it's just your faith, and if it's just the inner light, what if you can't see the light? There's nobody there to help you. There's nobody there to say, you may not be able to see the light, but come. You can't. If you're the keeper, if you hold the keys, then you can't see the light. What's left but the howling wilderness? And it is at such times as those that God, in His promises to you, by His authorized ambassadors and by the signs and seals of His covenant, says to you, I know you're weak and heavy laden. Come to Me. Don't absent yourself. Don't stay away. Hear Me as I reach out to you in the covenant ceremonies that speak of greater realities than themselves. And know that I am here communing with you. You have been baptized into Me. You are eating of My flesh and drinking of My blood. I will never forsake you. Church membership is not just signing on a dotted line. It is being in covenant with Christ openly, visibly, separated from the world unto Him. Oh. It is so misunderstood today, and it grieves me as a minister of the gospel to see people flippant about their membership. Brothers, sisters, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know. Let's not lose that status. Let's not lose that understanding. Let's not trade it away for some cheap imitation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that, those ceremonies of the covenant that Thou hast granted to people like us who are weak, people whose faith can wax and wane, whose assurance wax and wane. And Father, at those difficult times when our assurance is on the wane, we pray that Thou wouldst call us back to those objectifiable things, those covenant ceremonies, that we might renew faith. Help us never to be content with those bare ceremonies, but to look beyond them and to taste of those realities. We pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst stretch forth Thy hand to heal us of our breaches of the covenant, that Thou wouldst assure Thy love for us in Christ as we are united to Him in baptism and in the Lord's Supper by profession of faith and in covenant with Thee through Christ. We thank Thee in His name. Amen. Turn with me in your Psalters, please, to Psalm